Thank you. We're going to be looking at Acts and chapter 18 in a few minutes. So if you've got a Bible, stick it, or a phone or a tablet, stick your finger in. Well, you can't do that with a tablet, you know what I mean, don't you? Turn it up. Anybody wants one? Anne's got a few. So complete these sentences then before we look at the scripture together. Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Paul, about Jesus, said this, "And he is the head of the body, the church." God's plan to transform the world. His means of drawing new believers to himself. His means of nurturing believers in the faith. His means of encouraging believers in the work. His means of enabling believers to see three ships: worship, discipleship, and fellowship. This is the church, or the body of Christ, or the people of God, or the bride of Christ, or the family of God, or the household of God. All different names, and there's more besides, for the church. And after 2,000 years, the church in every land, including Syria, Egypt — I said Syria, didn't I? I did mean Syria, thank you. Yeah, I was thinking Assyria then for a minute. Syria. The church of different hues, different shapes, different sizes, set amongst different cultures, different languages, working in different ways, yet all doing the same work, seeking to achieve the same purpose of drawing new believers to Christ, of nurturing new believers in the faith, of encouraging believers in the work, of enabling believers to worship, and to discipleship, and to fellowship. And Salisbury Church, roots in the Brethren movement, avowedly evangelical, so we're biblical and we're Christ-centered and we call people to conversion and we're active in our faith. And in this time and age, believing that we're called here to this place at this time to work in this community and to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. Church. Some of that's obvious, isn't it? I guess most of it is. But always good to review and assess where we are, what we're about, and why we're doing what we do. And where better to do that than in the Word of God? And in these next few weeks, as Andy said at the start, we'll be looking at the Ephesian church from its beginnings. We'll do that today, right the way through its history as we have it in the Bible, to a real period of assessment at the end. We've entitled it Ephesus, a life of ease. And if you've got your teaching program, you'll see it's E, apostrophe S, clever A. And we've got emergence today, establishment, that's next week, the enemies of the church, the week after, I think it is, then emotion, that's a bit sketchy, okay, as E's go, we couldn't think of anything else, encouragement, and evaluation. And I hope that we'll see how these things apply to us at Salisbury as we look at this church in Ephesus. That it's not just a historical account, but actually it's applied to ourselves here. And so today we come to the emergence of the church at Ephesus. And Acts chapter 18, therefore, and verse 18 to 30. This is the story of Paul, of course. He's the main character in this. And really it's only as an aside that we find about the emergence of Ephesus. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria. Well, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Luke's writing, the Acts of the Apostles, the main focus, as he writes, is the work of Paul. And here he describes the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third missionary journey. And those of you with study Bibles and so on will be able to look at the maps and see where he went and where everything was and how it all tied in together. Incredibly, in the space of just a few sentences here, we have Paul covering thousands of miles over a period of several years. And when you think, no motorized transport, yes, there was some sailing to be done, but it was mostly Shanks's pony. And alongside the gospel work, Paul had to work in a proper job to make ends meet. Bless you, again and again. And in the beginning of chapter 18, when we didn't read, we see in verse 3, it says, because he was a tent maker as they were, that's Aquila and Priscilla, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So this is an incredible period in Paul's life of work and of ministry and of travel, all those miles over all that time. And that makes for this other interesting aside here. In verse 18, where it says, Paul had his hair cut off because of a vow he had made. The commentators are pointing us to Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1, where there is a Nazirite vow. You're encouraged to take a Nazirite vow as a way of showing that you were consecrating your life to the Lord for a period of time. And if you read through there, you'll see that you're to grow your hair, not to cut your hair, that you're to abstain from alcohol, and a load of other things like not touching dead bodies and things like that. You would do the work that you've set yourself aside for, and then you would shave your head, and you would go and make a sacrifice. And often that sacrifice was to burn the hair that you'd cut from your head. So it may be, and I guess it's a bit of surmise here, but on the advent of his second missionary journey, Paul had taken this vow. I am going to travel around these churches and begin new churches. This is my period of consecration to you, Lord. And so he grew his hair. And now as he comes to the end of that second journey, as he returns back to the place, to the church that sent him in Antioch, in Syria, it was in those days, as a matter of interest, then he shaves his head and goes and makes his sacrifice before setting off on the third journey. It's interesting because he says he won't stay long at Ephesus but may return. You know, he sensed that it was time to go back and to end that period of vow and consecration, perhaps have a bit of a rest before he sets out on his third journey again. Just a glimpse into the commitment of this man of God and to the work of the gospel through him. What does he call himself at the start of most of the letters that he writes? a slave of Christ. Shaved his head as a result of a vow he had made. I'll never look at John Bailey in the same way again. Getting picked on this morning, John, aren't you, a little bit? Well, that is. Still, we digress. Paul and Priscilla and Aquila arrive in Ephesus. There's no evidence from anywhere else that Christians have been here before. Paul goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews, who are intrigued enough to invite him to stay. He declines for now, and we'll know, and from next week we'll see that he comes back in chapter 19. But never fear, because the work that he's begun continues. And a hitherto unknown person, Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria in Egypt, funnily enough, he hits town. And the description of him is just amazing, isn't it? Verse 24. A native of Alexandria came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. I think Luke wanted us to know that Apollos was a good man, true and sound. But he only knew the baptism of John. This is John the Baptist, the one who came to prepare the way for the Messiah, and who said, "The Messiah is coming. You must be ready for when he comes. You must repent of all your sins, and you must be baptized and be cleansed of those sins, prepared for the Messiah to come." So here's Apollos. The bonus is he can teach the Old Testament. He can point to Jesus from the pages of contents right through to the book of maps and weights and measures of the Old Testament. But the downside is he's not quite up to date. We don't know the gaps in his education. Did he know that Jesus had died and risen again? We don't know. Do we know why? Do we know whether he knew why Jesus had died and risen again? We don't know. We don't know what the theological understanding was that he had. Does he understand the concept of salvation in Christ, about the need to be born again in Christ, of the need to be baptized in Christ? Clearly he didn't know. About the Holy Spirit coming on those who give their lives to Christ. There's a few clues from next week's chapter, as Paul comes and meets others in the same boat, and Paul baptizes these people in the name of Jesus. See, Paul never had to worry about ambulances zooming past, did he, and making screeching noises like that. So much harder today than it was then. Next week we'll see Paul baptizing people in the name of Jesus, and those people are filled with the Holy Spirit, and there are signs following. By the way, if you noticed in the notice sheet, there'll be a baptismal service later in the year. If you're thinking about baptism, please come and have a word. Priscilla and Aquila hear Apollos and invite him to their house to explain to him the way of God more adequately. And then, as we've read in this narrative, Apollos then goes on a missionary journey of his own. He goes to Achaia, and more of the same happens. So the work has begun at Ephesus. It has emerged onto the Christian map. So what can we take from this passage? Well, I've got just three things really that I think are foundational in the life of the church, which we can take from here. First thing is the Word of God. Now, Paul's MO, his modus operandi, his way of working, was quite simple. Right from his first port of call and his first missionary journey, right the way through the book of Acts, you'll see the same principle. Acts chapter 13, verse 5, his first journey, he lands in Cyprus and he proclaims the Word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And you get his sermon there in Acts chapter 13, and verse 13 and the verses following. He points to the Old Testament and he takes those people who were sitting there like you are today in the synagogue, who knew their Old Testament backwards, and he would say to them, look, this happened in the Old Testament, and God did this with his people in the Old Testament, and God's done this with his people in the Old Testament, and God's done this, and King David come along, and the descendants of King David has sat on the throne. And this man, Jesus Christ, is a descendant of David. And he is the promised Saviour. And he'd go on and speak about Jesus, who died and was raised again, and that all of God's promises are yes and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In every town and city, it's the same procedure. Into the synagogue, proclaim the word of God, and allow the Lord to change the hearts of people through his word. And once Paul leaves, as happens here in Ephesus, then someone else comes along. Apollos comes along and picks up the baton. And in verse 26, we read, don't we? He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And at the end, verse 28, as he moves on, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So what is it about the Bible that makes it so foundational? It's the word of God. It's God's words. There may be something like 40 authors of the 69 books of the Bible. But they're all inspired by God to write what they have written. You'll know these verses, I know you will, but it's always worth being reminded, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16 and 17. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Always remember somebody proclaiming from a pulpit just like this one. When you think you're reading the Bible, actually it's reading you. It has that power. It's living and active. Here's the process. The Word of God is not just ink on parchment or paper. It's not just type on paper or on your phone or on your tablet. It's the wisdom of God. It's His revelation of Himself in all His glory and all His majesty and all those things we've sung about this morning. But it's also a revelation to us of us and our sinfulness and our need for Him and our need for salvation. The wisdom of God that's able to speak to our inner being, to draw us to Him, to convict us, to convert us, to train us in righteousness. And therefore, the Word of God is foundational to the life of the church. And so at Ephesus, in its emergence, we have Paul and Apollo preaching from Scripture. And so at Saltisford, in its continued development down through the years, every Sunday, without fail, alongside worship, which is what we're created for, there is the Word of God, which is what God has created for us. And it's why, alongside and within everything we do, whether it's the fun day, which was just terrific yesterday, or the quiz night, which we have a couple of times a year now, or the food bank, which has been happening these last few weeks, or weekends away, or the Take a Look at Life course, or the Alpha course, or the prayer meetings, whatever it is we do, we always aim at some point to expose people to the Word of God. So as a church, the Word of God has a central place. It's foundational to the life of the church. But what about, you know, what about you? What about me? What about at home? What about our personal life? Is reading the Bible important to you? Little poem. It's not having a go, okay? It's supposed to make you smile. They lie on the table side by side, the Holy Bible and the TV guide. One is well worn and cherished with pride, not the Bible, but the TV guide. One is used daily to help folks decide. No, not the Bible, but the TV guide. As the pages are turned, what shall they see? Oh, what does it matter? Turn on the TV. So they open the book in which they confide. No, not the Bible, but the TV guide. The Word of God is seldom read, maybe a verse before we fall into bed. Exhausted and sleepy and tired as can be, not from reading the Bible, but from watching TV. So then, back to the table, side by side, lie the Holy Bible and the TV guide. No time for prayer, no time for the Word. The plan of salvation is seldom heard, but forgiveness of sin, so full and free, is found in the Bible and not on TV. It's twee, isn't it? But actually, doesn't it just speak to your heart? It speaks to mine about our priorities sometimes in life. Some of you haven't got tellies, I know. But there you go. Leave it there. The Word of God, foundational in the life of the church. The second thing after the Word of God is the way of the Lord. In verse 25, speaking of Apollos, it says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That prompted a little Bible search for me, because in Acts we find Christianity referred to as the way, with a capital W. First of all, in chapter 9 and verse 2, where it says that Paul had been persecuting those who belonged to the way. And then you'll find several more references, chapter 19, chapter 22, chapter 24. The church thought of as the way. Now, it strikes me it may pay some more research, and, you know, maybe a series of sermons on their own, I don't know. But simply want to recognise a couple of things that are foundational for the church this morning. These people were followers of the way. The way of the Lord. It's about Jesus. In John chapter 14, Jesus said about himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's all about Jesus. Followers of Jesus as we follow in his way. He is the Saviour. It's his death on the cross. It's his resurrection in which we have faith. Through that faith in his death and resurrection is the way to the Father. So there's an aspect there, isn't there? We are followers of the way. He has paved the way to a relationship with the Father, and we walk in that way. But it's also a way of life. Christianity is not just a series of creedal statements that we have to learn and recite. It's good to do those things, but do nothing with. They must affect our lives. Jesus' ministry, 3 years with his disciples of living, teaching, training his disciples how to live, how to serve others, how to pray, how to minister, how to love, who to love. It's a way of life that pervades all of life. Our work and our practices at work. Our leisure and the things we do in our leisure. Our friends, our relationships and the way we behave within those relationships. Our TV watching. Our church life. The Old Testament and into the New Testament calls us to be holy as God is holy. The New Testament calls us to live lives worthy of the gospel. The way is a way of life that we walk. The word way itself suggests a journey and a pilgrimage, ever onwards, ever upwards. It recognises that we're not perfect yet, that we haven't made it yet, that God has still more work to do in each of us. And yet we're walking with Christ, who is the way. And so with him we walk in the way. But the way is narrow, isn't it? Not everybody finds it. But as we walk in the way, with the way, then we're witnesses to Christ in our lives, to others. That's what Apollos had been trained in, the way of the Lord. I just think it's good to think on that. The word of God, the way of the Lord, and finally, the work of the saints. Now clearly there are some central characters in the emergence of this church in Ephesus. There's Paul, obviously, came first and went to the synagogue. There's Apollos, who follows. These are preachers. These are skilled and gifted people at debate and persuasion, that they're channels for God to do his work of conversion through the words that they speak. Yet all the way through this narrative here, and indeed all the way through Acts, we see evidence of the work of others alongside Paul and Apollos, whose work as saints was equally as important to the life of the church. So if you read through, you'll see that Paul travels with others. Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Luke himself, Priscilla, Aquila, there's loads of them. And from these people, he receives encouragement and discipling and learning. And actually, he gives to them encouragement and discipling and learning. It's a mutual thing. In chapter 18, verse 2, he meets Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They've recently been booted out of Rome by the emperor Claudius, who didn't want anything that disagreed with Roman principles in the city. So he kicked out all the Jews and all the Christians. And they'd come and they'd settled in Corinth. They worked as tent makers, and Paul works with them. Again, encouragement for one another in difficult times. Comradeship, togetherness, learning, growing together. On this journey together, they come to Ephesus. Paul leaves them to go to Antioch. Priscilla and Aquila stay on. Apollos comes and preaches. His education's not complete. He only knows the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila invite him to their home and complete his education. When Apollos feels the call to move on, the brothers, who are unnamed of the church by now, encourage him and write ahead as referees for him. For he had been a great help to those who by grace believed. You see, there's just this sense, even in the embryonic stages of an emerging church, of team, of body, of everyone having their part to play, of all using their God-given gifts, some to preach, some to teach, some to encourage, some to nurture, some to disciple, and so on. It's another one of our great traditions out of our brethren roots here at Saltisford Church. We all have our part to play. There are no passengers on the good ship Saltisford. We're all crew members here. God has equipped you in some unique way. He's called you into this church at this time. There's a place for you. There's work for you to do as part of the crew on this good ship, as part of this body of Christ here at Saltisford. It's the work of the saints. And if you're not sure what your part is, then let's talk and help you find it. The word of God, the way of the Lord, and the work of the saints. Foundation stones for building an emerging church. And still today, as the church continues to grow. Let's pray together. Lord, times change and situations change. But some things stay the same. Human need is the same as ever it was. The need for salvation because of our fallenness, rebellion against you. And Lord, as you began your church and continue to build your church, Lord, the principles that you give us to build with are still the same. The word of God stands true, rock solid as it always has. Your wisdom, your revelation, your insight into living is the same today as ever it was. Our need, Lord, to develop in our lives and to grow more like you is the same as ever it was, and is still true tomorrow as it is today, as it was 2,000 years ago and beyond. And Lord, the fact that you call us to work for you perhaps is a mystery, because I'm sure you could do better yourself. And yet, Lord, here we are. You've called us, and we stand in your church as your people, Lord, ready to serve you, Lord, in whatever way you call us to, ready to live lives worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ, worthy of his gospel. And so, Lord, as we look at Ephesus, we pray for ourselves as a church and ask that you will lead us in these things, Lord. Plant these things firmly in our hearts, Lord. If we've any doubt in our minds, Lord, about your word, or any doubt in our minds about the walk that we need to follow, the way with you, Lord, if we're not sure where we fit in the life of the church, Lord, would you speak to us and help us to be all that we can be, that we might glorify your name in and through this place.